This week we're talking about the book of Judges. The book of Judges, which contains a number of stories that might be familiar to you. It's a popular source of information for Sunday school teachers to pull stories from. Some of my favorite Sunday school stories are about the judges. My favorite judge story was about Ehud. He was my favorite judge because he went up to the bad guy. That guy's name was Eglon. See, I was a good kid in Sunday school. I remembered all those things. And Ehud goes up to Eglon and he says, "I've got something from the Lord for you." And Eglon says, "Oh yeah, give it to me." He pulls out a knife. And then he stabs Eglon so hard that the knife goes all the way inside and he can't pull the knife back out. I thought that was the coolest judge story ever. But there's all those other judge stories too. There's the story of Samson. We heard that story. They left some parts of the story out when I was a kid in Sunday school. And the stories about Gideon and all those judges. Just great, great stories. And maybe maybe some of those stories are remind you of your Sunday school time too. In preparing for this sermon, I read a general comment. Took a look at a general commentary on the Book of Judges, written by a Nigerian theologian, and he said, from to his mind, that the Book of Judges is the most African of all the books in the Old Testament, because the tribes don't get along with each other, they're always fighting and bickering with each other. There's almost complete political instability. Once things are looking good, then all of a sudden there's a bad time, and it's an incredibly violent book. And the story of Africa is often such a sad story. And the book of Judges is oftentimes such a sad story. Just the way the schedule works out, both in my secular career and my service here, I'm actually speaking about the book of Judges twice this week. Today, I'm preaching on the book of Judges. Tomorrow, I'm giving a lecture on Hebrew history in my humanities course. So I'm going to end up talking about the book of Judges in two different contexts and two different rules and all that kind of thing. And so tomorrow, I'll be reminding them that by this point in the course, we've talked about several different forms of government. We've talked about a dictatorship, like with the Pharaoh of Egypt and the emperors in China and all those kind of guys. Well, that's one way to organize a government. You know, make one guy in charge. That works. Okay, that works. I'll remind them that we've talked about democracy as it developed in ancient Athens, where it's just the rule of the majority. Whatever most people say is the way things work. I'll remind them that we've talked about the republic that develops in Rome, that there's the rule of law. What matters is what the law says. And if you want to change what the law says, you elect representatives to change the law. I'll remind them that we've talked about Plato's Republic, an imaginary form of government where you have a dictator with complete power over life and death in the city, but who's a good guy, a nice guy, dictator, a benevolent dictator, and who rules with logic and reason for the good of the people, for the good of the city. And that would be Plato's suggestion for the best form of government. And then I'll say that, well, now we have another form of government, which is just not to have one. No king, no legislature, no court system, no police officers, no laws in the sense of speed limit laws. There are laws about how you behave, moral laws, laws about how you treat people in society, those kind of laws. There are ritual laws about how you do certain washings during at certain points of the week and so on. There are laws about what kind of food you can eat and what kind of food you can't eat, laws about how to make sacrifices and that kind of thing, but no laws like don't tear the tag off the mattress kind of laws. None of those kind of laws, not those kind of legislative laws. Instead, everybody did what they thought was right. It's a phrase that shows up over and over again in the book of Judges. Everybody did what they thought was right. And the theory seems to be that if you teach children how to behave, and you give them a set of moral principles as they grow up, and that if they learn those moral laws, then when you grow up, well, you don't need cops on every street corner. You don't need a court system to handle all these small claims lawsuits and things like that, because people will just do what's right. It's an interesting theory. Not very practical. Not very effective and not very efficient in practice. Because there are some times when, well, you might like to have a government around. Like when the bad guys show up. The bad guys show up, they're moving through the countryside, burning stuff, stealing stuff, killing people, and the people have to wait. They have to wait until somebody stands up and says, "God has anointed me to be a judge." Now, two things there. The first is the use of the word judge there. That's an earlier use of the English word judge to mean any kind of ruler who makes a decision, who's authorized to make a decision. So today we've kind of limited that to someone who makes decisions about a court case or a criminal case or something, a probate case or something. So don't think about, you know, Judge Joe Brown or Judge Judy, one of those kind of judges, okay? It's just any kind of leader who has the authority to make decisions. But more important than that is the part about being anointed. That English word anointed means chosen to do a special job. So when whoever stands up and says, "I'm anointed to be the judge," what they've said is, "God's chosen me to be the leader." God's given me that kind of authority and that kind of power. And as a symbol of anointing, oftentimes a little bit of olive oil is placed onto the head, just as a symbol that this person has been chosen by God. And in fact, that idea of oil is connected to the idea of anointing, that even in the English word anointed, the idea of oil is buried in the word there. The oint part of anointed comes from the Latin word that means oil, just like ointment, medicine that you mix into an oil base so that it sticks to where your injury is. The idea of oil is buried there, even in the English word of anointed, but it means chosen to do a special job. Well then, now we have a leader. Now we have a judge. The judge is able to recruit an army, to train an army, deploy an army, and then can start chasing out the bad guys. But it's not a very efficient system. It's not a very effective system. The bad guys show up and you got to wait. You got to wait for someone to be anointed. You got to wait for somebody to gather the army together and then go chasing out the bad guys. And increasingly there's a call for a king. Increasingly there's a call for that we want to have a king. We want to be like all the other countries. All the other countries have kings. We don't have a king. It's kind of embarrassing not having a king. People come through and say, well, who's your king around here? And we have to say, we don't have one. And they say, well, what's wrong with you? You're not good enough to have a king? And we say, well, we're working on it. We'll have one someday. It's kind of embarrassing. We want to be like all the other countries. Maybe if we had a king around here, maybe we wouldn't get invaded so often in the first place. We need a king around here. And that's pretty much what I'll be saying tomorrow in my discussion of Hebrew history. But that's not the whole story. That's a secularized, politicized version of the story. If you read the book of Judges, you read an entirely different story. That is the broad outline of the story, but you read a very different story. Because when you read the book of Judges, you read an account of this time period, not as people using the tools of secular historical scholarship can understand the story, but you see history as God sees it. And that's true for the historical parts of the Bible, the historical books. They're written to show us how God sees history. And from the way God sees history, that simple political story I gave you earlier, what's a very different story? The history as God sees it is that God creates a situation. He places a people that he's chosen into a specific place. And he says, here are some laws. Follow these laws and you won't need some king bossing you around. Follow these laws, you won't need cops on every street corner. Just follow these laws. Don't worry about things. I'll take care of you. But the people sin. And every time it's the same sin. Idolatry. They can't get rid of their idols. They got their idols. They've got their neighbor's gods. And maybe they keep them in a secret place in their house so their neighbors don't see them. Or maybe they store them under the bed or something. But they can't get rid of them. They can't get rid of them until God brings judgment. And when God brings the oppressor and the invader, then the people cry out to God. And they say, oh God, we're so sorry. We're so sorry for having these idols. They'll take their idols and they'll break them. They'll cut down the idols they've erected. They'll cut down the sacred trees they've let grow. And they say, we're finished with all that stuff. And then God brings the judge. And the judge liberates the people, frees the people from oppression. And then the next week, on the shopping trip to Damascus, some Israelites walking down the street and says, hey, those are some pretty cool gods. What's this god do? Well, he makes sure you have lots of money. Well, that's a good god to have. I want a god like that. Yeah, that's a pretty good god to have. What about this god? Oh, this god will keep your house from catching on fire. Oh, man, I want a god like that. And it's right back into it. Right back into it. And this cycle, there are 12 judges in a 300-year time period. That means this cycle occurs on average every 25 years. That means practically everybody has gone through this once. Most people have gone through it twice. An awful lot of people have gone through it three, maybe four times. The same thing. They can't get rid of their idols. But all the way through, there's this desire, repeated desire for the judge to come, someone who's anointed to bring deliverance. The people sin, there's punishment. Then there's repentance. And then there's the anointed one who brings the deliverance. And as the stories go through, you see, we start to see there's a connection between these little bitty judge stories in the book of Judges and the entire story of the Bible. Because this is a retelling, a dramatic retelling of the whole story of the Bible. That word anointed in English means chosen to do a special job. The Hebrew word that means chosen to do a special job is the word Messiah. Believe it or not, the root of that Hebrew word has to do with oil too. The Greek word that means chosen to do a special job is the Greek word Christos. It's where we get our English word Christ from. And believe it or not, the root of that Greek word is oil. These three words are connected to each other. As the book of Judges unfolds, there's this increased call, a cry from the heart for someone who's anointed, who's a Messiah, who's the Christ, who can bring deliverance from the oppression, deliverance from the invasion. And as that story begins to unfold, and as it begins to grow throughout the entire Bible, there's this awareness of a need for a Messiah, a Christ, who'll solve the original problem, which is to take care of the sin problem. There's a recognition that the punishment comes because of sin, and that we need someone who's anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who can deal with our sin problem. Not only get rid of our oppression and our punishment, but deal with the problem that starts off the cycle in the first place, who can deal with our sin. And as we go through the stories in the book of Judges, the stories get worse and worse and worse and worse. At one point, God can't find an Israelite to be a judge. He has to find someone who's not even an Israelite, a fellow who lives out in the desert. The English Standard Version translates it, lives out in the desert with a bunch of worthless fellows. A bunch of worthless fellows living out in the desert, and God has to go and find one of them to make him the judge. And this man frees the people, but he has so little knowledge of God and of God's laws that he ends up sacrificing his own daughter. We can read that story in two ways. One, that he sacrifices her life. The other, that he commands her not to be married. But I have to tell you, the plain reading of the story is that he sacrifices his own daughter. He's so disconnected and so out of touch with God and God's laws that he does this horrible thing. And the stories get worse and worse and worse. At one point, a man is in a city, and he's traveling through the city. He gets there, and the men of the city come out. They want to sexually assault him. So he grabs his concubine, throws her out the door, and locks the door. All night long, they abuse her. In the morning, he opens the door and finds her dead. And he cuts her body into 9 pieces and mails the pieces out to the people. And he says, "Look what kind of a country you live in." He's so dishonorable and so shameful he can't recognize his own shame and his own responsibility. He can't even take responsibility for his own disgusting actions. He says, "It's all your fault. You created this society where this is happening." And he can't see even his own individual responsibility. Not even a lack of knowledge of God's law, a lack of any common sense of decency. Life becomes horrible, despicable, incredibly disgusting. And in the midst of all this horror and chaos and anarchy, the people begin to cry for a king. They say, "We need a king around here. Maybe if we had a king, this horrible stuff wouldn't be going on. If we had a king, maybe that would fix our problem." Well, that's going to be next week's story. I'll go ahead and tell you it's not going to fix the problem. It's not going to fix the problem. But again, what we have here is an echo of the whole broader story. As time goes on, there's an awareness among the Hebrew people that we need a king whose kingdom never ends. We need a king to come who will fix the problem, who will solve the problem, and who'll have a kingdom that won't end. And these two things, you see, begin to blend together. This desire for someone to come who's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who can solve the sin problem. And then the king who can come and bring a kingdom that never ends, and solve the problems of the people. That's that desire that's expressed in the psalm we read today, that hope for a king who comes in the future, whose kingdom will never end. That's why I selected the reading from the book of Hebrews for you, for the epistle reading today. I wanted you to see how these individual stories are fitting into the broader pattern of Scripture, how each of these individual Scriptures point to Jesus, and point to a city which has no end, whose foundation is in heaven. You see, I think that's what Jesus was doing when he met those two disciples on the road after the resurrection, and he opened the Old Testament to them, and he said, "Look how all the prophets and everything points to me." I think that's what he did. I think he went through all those stories and said, don't you see that desire for the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is fulfilled in me, Jesus says. That desire for a kingdom that never ends, I've ushered in that kingdom. Jesus announces that the kingdom is here. He says it's here right now. It's here in the midst of you. When the scribe comes and asks Jesus this question about what are the two important commandments in the gospel reading today, Jesus says you're very close to entering the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would ask him any more questions. And kind of hidden in there is that expectation. Is that kingdom Jesus is talking about, is that kingdom that's never going to end? Is this the anointed one? Is this the Messiah? And when people ask that question in the New Testament, are you beginning to grasp this hope that's been expressed for thousands of years, that this Messiah is going to come, the anointed one, the Christ, he's going to fix our sin problem, and he'll establish a kingdom that never ends? And as we continue looking at Scripture, let's keep our eyes open to seeing how all the portions of Scripture point us to Jesus. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.